The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
We did the family series there for about 12 weeks, and then we jumped into a heavy and fast three sermons in the Easter series, and then now we're jumping right back into 1 Samuel. And so I feel like I had to like put on just different hats and get my mind in a different space. But I'm really thankful for our study in 1 Samuel. As we dive back into chapter 23, we will be in 1 Samuel until we finish the book, which will happen roughly right around the end of May, June, somewhere in there. And then somewhere in June, we will begin our Summer in the Psalms series, which is something we do every year. If I remember correctly, we are in Psalms 71 through 80 this year, or it could be 81 through 90. I can't remember. But we'll be in those. Is it 71, you think? Okay, 71. Thank you. My brain is not put together this morning. So looking forward to heading into that series over the summer. I love the Psalms. I know those of you that have been here for a long time have really developed a love the same way. And the way we do it is 10 Psalms every summer. And so we have jokingly said that since we began that series, we would be in the book of Psalms for 15 years because there's 150 Psalms. But then you'll have to add a 16th year for Psalm 119 because you just can't do that in a week. And so we are roughly close to halfway through maybe after this year. So you guys are stuck with me for a very long time, I think, and I'm stuck with you. So it's a good thing. After Summer in the Psalms, our hope is to dive into the book of Romans here in the fall. And we were joking last night, a couple of us guys, about how long we would be there. If I follow Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary, we'll be there for 10 years. If I follow another guy's commentary, we'll take a year or so. So we're not quite sure which way we're going to go yet with it. Right now, I think I have it mapped out for a year. So that's kind of where we're headed in our study. This morning, we're in 1 Samuel 23. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word as you are able. 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 14. The word of God says this. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" The Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. A word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask God that you would come by the power of your Spirit and through the preaching of your word, would you speak to us? Would you reveal your heart towards us? Father, would you convict us in areas where we are walking in sin or rebellion against you? Or would you remind us of the beauty, the shed blood, and the broken body of Jesus, who is our suffering servant and king? I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. As we dive into this passage, back into 1 Samuel, I want us to remember briefly somewhat where we've been in our study. Some of the most recent things that have happened is David gets called by God to take out Goliath and to become the new king, which he has not stepped into that role yet. King Saul, who was the first king, generally a pile. That's about the best way you can describe Saul. He is disobedient, arrogant, not walking with the Lord. And so at some point, Saul gets in his mind that David's going to take his place. He gets jealous and starts trying to hunt him down. And that's where we're at. David's running for his life from King Saul. And as we look at our passage in front of us today, I think it's important to see David as a servant. The word servant is actually used a few times in the text when David is inquiring of the Lord, please tell your servant what I should do, answer me. I think it's important for us to see David as a servant. He's serving this city that is under attack from the enemy, and then subsequently he also continues to serve that city as he leaves when he learns that his other enemy, Saul, is about to attack that city because he's there. That's basically the storyline of what's going on. The reality is this, serving God's people is not for the faint of heart, right? It requires a bunch of grit and a bunch of grace. You've got to have a thick skin and a nice soft heart. And that goes for any kind of serving role, whether you're thinking about your role as a husband or a wife or a friend or a father or a mother or a leader within the church. Even in your vocation, when it comes to serving people that you work with, requires grace and grit. And the reality, I think, is this. Servanthood doesn't get enough airplay, I think, in the world we live in. Here's kind of the way we've been conditioned by the world we live in. We've been conditioned to always be thinking about how to pursue our best life now, right? Like climb the corporate ladder. We're always thinking about health, or we're thinking about our wealth, or we're thinking about possessions, maybe power or influence, or those things are more often thought about, get more airplay than a lifestyle of servanthood, servitude, you might say. Even if you think about servanthood in regards to leadership, you think about leadership, we don't oftentimes think about servanthood first. Oftentimes we think about things like charisma or likability. Do I like this person? Or we think about talents, or we think about charm or relational connection with somebody. We think about somebody's list of accomplishments, or we think about a strategic mindset or inspiring vision. We think about those things when we think about leadership, but don't oftentimes spend enough time thinking about servanthood. Now, all those things that I just mentioned, right? Charisma, likability, yada, yada, yada. All those things are definitely good aspects of leadership. I also think if you think about David a little bit, he probably possessed most, if not all, of those things. But I think that what the world probably needs the most, And what I think we see in David here is this example of servant leadership, godly servant leadership. And I think the question has to be this: what does a godly servant look like? What are the distinguishing marks of a godly servant? If you're familiar with the Bible and you're familiar with Jesus, then we know that Jesus spoke about servanthood a few times, at least. He told the disciples, who were sitting there arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, he told them that if you truly want to be great, then you have to understand that if you want to be first, which means great, you need to be the last of all, servant of all. Jesus also said that he didn't come to serve, or to be served. He came to serve. Be a servant by what? Giving his life away on behalf of others. We can also see Jesus' godly example of servanthood as he takes off his robe, and his robe of authority as a teacher, you might say, puts a towel around his waist, gets down and washes his disciples' feet. It's like a common butler would. Jesus also rebuked people who would only serve for public attention or eye service. He rebuked them for that. He said, you know what, you ought to learn how to serve in the quiet and often overlooked places, background. You think about that. The reality is this: to be a servant is to be unconcerned with what you get in return. That's really the essence of being a servant. It's to be so others-focused that you're not concerned with the reciprocal effects. And the reality is that by its very definition, servanthood is meant to be sacrificial. A life of learning to serve others in a godly way, it's meant to be painful. It's meant to cost you. It's meant to be sacrificial, meant to be for the benefit of others, as though you are serving Christ himself, who actually served you that way at that bloody cross. This is kind of the essence of what it means to serve. I mean, think about this. If we all could put on the mindset of a servant, how could that radically transform your friendships or your marriage or your vocational relationships? The list goes on and on and on. Found yourself in this place of saying, my job, my role is to be a servant. Now, I think as we look at this passage, as we dive into it, I think we should be able to see Jesus all over it. Should be able to see Jesus shining through David in this text as he sacrificially serves that city by simply saving it. And then what does he do after saving it? He winds up running for his very life as the Lord warns him of Saul's plans to hunt him down, as well as the impending betrayal of the city whom he's just saved. Okay? So think about that movement. He saves a city, and his enemy's coming after him, and the city whom he's just saved is going to betray him. Does that not sound like the story of Jesus? Can you imagine this? Imagine, put yourself in this place, saving a city at your own risk, your own cost, and then turning around and running for your life because they're about to betray you. Like, if we're honest with ourselves, if we knew that that was going to happen, who wants to do that? If I knew that that city was just going to wind up betraying me after saving it, I would be very tempted to say, see ya, I'm out. I don't want anything to do with you, right? You're not going to take the investment and do anything good with it later. That's the story that we're about to dive into. First chunk of our text, verses 1 through 5, is kind of where we see David saving the city. As you look at verses 1 through 2 in the passage, David gets the news that the Philistines are attacking the Israelite city of Keilah. And so what does he do? He goes and he asks the Lord if he should attack the Philistines. Should I attack them, Lord? Should I attack them? Should I save the city? And the Lord tells him to get after it, right? Go get it done. Of course, David's men, the closest people to him, Their counsel is, no, whoa, hold up. Wait a minute. Let's not do this. They're afraid. They're already hiding from Saul's murderous rampage against David in the area of Judah. And they're like, hey, look, we're already getting hunted. I don't know if we should go do this or not. We're scared. Here's a question. Like, who hasn't weighed the potential outcomes of any risky endeavor and then simply walked away because you found it was going to be too costly, right? Have you ever done that? I have a few times. Before submitting to that fear-filled counsel of his crew and abandoning the Lord's commands, what does David do? David inquires of the Lord a second time. And the Lord again instructs David to get after it. He also promises David that he's going to give the Philistines into David's hand. I'm going to give you the victory. The victory is yours because I'm going to give it to you. Of course, David obeys the Lord, right? This is what we know David to do, by and large. He obeys the Lord, defeats the Philistines, saves the inhabitants of Keilah. So that's our first chunk of text, okay? When you kind of survey that first portion of the story, I think the most significant thing about it is simply David's obedience to the Lord in the face of danger, right? He obeys him despite the fear. How often has God called you or commanded or instructed you to do something and you've backpedaled out because you're too afraid of what the outcome might look like? The other thing that I think is very significant here, and it's just as important as David's obedience, is God's reassuring promise. That promise that God gives him that David's going to get the victory if he's obedient, that's really significant for us to think about. Every time you and I walk in disobedience to God, we are rejecting the promise that is attached to the command. Ever wonder why your life spirals out in sin? It's not just because you've disobeyed, but by your disobedience, you have rejected the promise of the gospel, which is freedom. It's also interesting to note something else here. There's this contrast going on in the whole storyline. A black and white thing, right? Contrast between Saul, on the one hand, David, on the other. The commentators believe that this episode, this first chunk of the episode with David saving this city, that chunk actually runs concurrently, big word, runs right alongside everyone, runs right at the same time. Runs right at the same time. It's running right at the same time as Saul is destroying the priests at Nob for harboring David as a fugitive. So back in 1 Samuel 22, the chapter previous, David had spent a little bit of time with the priests in Nob and then had left there. Saul's chasing him, shows up in Nob, and he's like, was David here? They're like, yo, yeah, he was here. All right, we're going to kill all of you. Saul thinks he's doing God's business, which is absolutely mind-blowing when you think about how delusional this dude is, right? He's murdering all of God's priests at Nob. And David is out here doing exactly what God had called a servant leader to do, which is to annihilate the actual enemy. And the actual enemy at that time is the group of Philistines. So you see this contrast happening at the same time. Obedience versus disobedience. Bottom line here, see, Saul is this evil, self-seeking leader. He does not hear from God anymore. Doesn't hear from him. God's not speaking to him. He's done with him. David is a servant leader who actually hears God. Doesn't just hear him and go, oh yeah, thanks for saying. He actually listens to him, right? We know there's a difference. Hears him, listens to him. We know that he listens to him. Why? Because he obeys God despite the risks involved. The reality here is David literally lays it all on the line to obey God in saving this city while Saul is out there murdering God's priests just down the road because of his self-centered paranoia. And here's the thing, the story's not over yet, right? It's the first part of the story. Second section of the story runs from verse 6 all the way through 14, and we see here that David is literally, basically, going to run for his life. In these verses, you find David running for his very life from the very city that he has just saved from certain annihilation after the Lord warns him of the danger that's headed his way. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, we learn that there's this lone priest, Abiathar. Abiathar has escaped from Saul's mass murder of the priests in Nob, and he's able to slip away. He finds safety and refuge with David in that little town of Keilah that he's just saved. And when Abiathar shows up, he shows up with an ephod in his hands. Now, an ephod is basically this priestly robe, okay? It's covered in precious gems. There's a lot of significance to it. We just don't have time to go into it. So I would encourage you, go study what the ephod is this week. There's a lot of significance in every piece and part of it. But to simply state, this ephod is basically a priestly robe. It's got some precious gems on it. It's basically going to be worn by a priest when he's going to seek God's answer on any given situation, okay? Kind of like me when I get up on Sundays and I put my flannel on. No, it's nowhere near the same. Not the same at all. This ephod that he shows up with is going to come back into play shortly as David seeks the Lord's directions here in a few moments. But for now, our attention in the storyline kind of drawn back to the person of Saul. Look at verses 7 and 8. Saul learns of where David is hiding out at, and he deceptively thinks to himself and then says out loud, "Hey, yo, God's given him into my hand." Isn't that wild to think? We know as we're reading the story that Saul is a pile, right? This dude's gone. He's toast. He actually thinks he's hearing from God. You ever been in that place where you're walking in so much sin and delusion that you somehow actually thought God was telling you you should live that way? That'd be hard for any of us to admit. But I would imagine all of us have probably had at least minor moments like that where we go, "Oh man, I was blinded by my sin to the extent that I thought God was okay with it." Where Saul's at. Thinks that God has given it into my hand, he says. So what does he do? He summons all the people to go to war to go out and kill David and all of his men. Now here's what Saul doesn't realize. Saul doesn't realize that David is protected by the very hand of a sovereign king, our God. And our sovereign God is not about to let any hair on David's head be harmed by this delusional king. David somehow learns of Saul's intentions in verse 9, right? He asks that lone refugee priest, this dude named Abiathar from Nob. He says, "Hey, yo, bring me the ephod. We can seek the Lord's guidance together on what to do next." And basically what happens in verses 10 through 12 is it's just kind of a great visual of what it looks like when a godly servant communes with God in prayer. I say communes, and I know it can be easy to maybe think that maybe I'm talking about taking communion, right? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Communing with God, like being with God, spending time in God's presence, pursuing the presence of God to the extent that you hear from him. This is what David is doing when he says, "Yo, grab that ephod. Let's go talk to God." As David communes with God in prayer, God lets David know that not only is Saul right around the corner ready to destroy him, but the city that he has just rescued is certainly going to hand him over to Saul in this, what I would call a wicked act of betrayal. Now, commentators will note that there is no rebuke in the scriptures towards Keilah. Okay? But if this had all played its way out and they would have turned David over, I think it would be a wicked act of betrayal. He just saved them. So the reality is the picture that we see here, once again, I say that you can see Jesus all over this. Here's the picture. The savior of the city is about to be betrayed into the hands of a murderous enemy by the very people he just saved. Is not that the picture of the cross? And what happens? Jesus is alone. Everybody abandons him. Some of his closest friends betray him or deny him. The very people that shouted and hallelujah that he's here a week before are now bare minimum silent in the background, or some commentators believe shouting, crucify him. David, in this moment, ever wise servant leader that he is, he doesn't desire to die a untimely death, right? Doesn't want to see his men get mass murdered either. I don't think that he wants to see that city get besieged by King Saul either. So he gets the heck out of Dodge, takes shelter in the desert wilderness. Saul, upon hearing of David's escape, what does he do? Well, he gives up the plan to attack the city where David's been hiding. Now, the interesting thing here to note is that David here is a fugitive at this point. He's a fugitive of the state, right? Enemy of the state, so to speak. Even though the reality is he's literally doing what a godly servant is called to do. He's doing what God has already said, do this. But even though Saul continues to hunt David like a fugitive every day, the text tells us, the author also tells us at the very end of verse 14 that God did not give him into Saul's hand. What does that teach us? It teaches us that you can't outwit the sovereign creator of the universe. You just can't outwit him. When God has a plan to choose and to use someone like David, or like you, or like me, can't outwit God. What he plans and purposes to happen will happen. I mean, you can see this easily in an empty tomb, can't you? Right? Satan, sin, and death thought they had Jesus beat. God's like, no, just wait a minute. Be right back. Like the old ABC thing. After these messages, right back. And the tomb is empty. You can't outwit a sovereign God with his plans. I also think it's significant to note once again here this relationship between God and David, right? What is David doing? He is consistently communing with God in prayer as he suffers. Suffering betrayal of the highest regard from those whom he'd been serving. Suffering betrayal and enduring these murderous threats of an enemy named Saul that he once called friend. In some regard, he almost basically called him father because Saul called him son. That's the kind of betrayal that's taking place, the kind of suffering he's facing. Have you ever faced suffering and betrayal from some of your closest relationships? Whether it be spouse or child or friend or family member? I think all of us in this room have faced betrayal of excruciating types, suffered because of that. Here we see David in the same place. Isn't it somewhat comforting to know that as David suffered this way, so too did Jesus suffer that way? So then when we suffer that way, we know we have a Savior who can come alongside of us in our suffering. There's some comfort in that, isn't it? Now, as I survey the story that we've just studied, especially in light of our question about what it looks like to be godly servant leader, and a couple of key takeaways that I think and I hope will be helpful to us. And as we take a look at these, I think I have three of them that we'll just kind of move through really quickly. I want to try to remember that David's character as a godly servant, what it's meant to do, it's meant to make us see Jesus as our suffering servant. That's the image we should be catching. There are implications from that image in terms of our growth as godly servants. But if we just hone in on our growth and desire to be better godly servants without first seeing Jesus as our suffering servant, we've missed it. You'll wind up in legalism and moralism, trying to earn God's love or trying to prove that you're worthy of his love. Okay. So Again, we need to read this with the idea that we're supposed to see Jesus as our suffering servant in David, and then let that motivate and enable and empower us to move forward just like Jesus. Okay? First thing that I kind of notice is that a godly servant leader is someone who communes with God. Now, the fact that David communes with God is an obvious observation, right? We've kind of talked about it already. We see David intentionally pursuing the presence of God as well as seeking God's direction all throughout the story. He's literally going to God and saying, "What should I do in light of this difficulty?" Even when his men are full of fear, David still seeks the presence of God in prayer in response to that fear. You think about your response to fear, right? Our response mechanisms usually land in the areas of like control, manipulate, hide out, stick our head in the sand, or fight. Which one's mine? Anybody know? Fight. Did you say you don't want to fight? No, I'm just kidding. Bad tangent. Our response mechanisms to fear are oftentimes more shaped by the world around us and the sin in us rather than the image and picture of Jesus. So when I see David communing with God in prayer, constantly going to him and saying, look, we're afraid. Our enemies are annihilating our friends over there. Our other enemy is breathing down our neck. When I see David constantly going to God, communing with him in relationship and prayer, it reminds me of how Jesus, on many occasions, withdrew from the labor of serving people so that he could seek the presence of God in prayer, right? Why did he do that? Why did he go to commune with the Father? Why did Jesus do this? When you think about one of the most significant moments in Jesus' life, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. Praying and seeking God in prayer. Sweat turns into drops of blood because of the horror of the coming cross. Jesus literally, I asked that question, why did he do this, right? Why did he seek the presence of God? Jesus did this so that he could serve God's people faithfully amidst that fear. I tell you, I think if anybody knows what probably true fear is, Jesus probably knows it. He's perfect. Also one who created the entire world, and he's about to get crucified. He's spending time talking to his Father. And he simply says, even in that prayer, would you please take this cup from me? I don't want to do this. This is horrendous. What you've asked me to do. Somewhere in there he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is what communing with God in prayer does. Helps us to remain faithful to a faithful God who called us. If you want to be a godly servant, then the first thing you need to do is to be served by a suffering Savior in his work at that cross. The reality is this, the cross of Christ is the central event that enables your godly servanthood. The cross of Christ is not just about you getting saved. The cross of Christ is not just about you getting hellfire insurance. Okay? The cross of Christ is the central place where you and I, yes, get saved. It's also the place where we grow up. Place where we get the strength to become like our Savior who is a suffering servant. So the question is, what do you need to do? What do you need to do right now? Step up your game as it pertains to practicing communion with God on a regular basis. What do you need to do? I really would challenge you. Spend time with the Spirit this afternoon and this week. Ask him to give you an answer to that question. What do you need to do? Step up your game as it pertains to practicing communion with God on a regular basis. Second observation, key takeaway, I think, is this, that a godly servant is someone who obeys God despite the risks. Okay? Again, sounds These things sound pretty basic, don't they? That's what I love about the gospel and the scriptures. They're really actually pretty basic. Not easy, basic. Godly servant leader is someone who obeys God despite the risks. But we know that David and his men attacked the Philistines. And in attacking the Philistines, they save a city. Despite their fear of King Saul, they simply did this because God commanded them to. But I also say that they did this because God's command was attached to a promise. And that promise was to give them full victory. And we remember that that, of course, is contrasted with Saul, who believes that the Lord is on his side, even though God doesn't speak to him anymore because Saul has failed to be obedient. He's failed to trust in God's promises over and over and over again in our study, right? Now think about obeying God's commands. Obeying God's commands is difficult enough for anyone to do, okay? I don't think we should downplay how hard it is to walk in obedience to God. When God says, do this or don't do that, it's hard for us. We know that intrinsically, deep down inside, because all we got to do is look at ourselves in the mirror and say, man, this week, a lot of things God told me to do that I should have done. A lot of things he told me I shouldn't be doing that I did. And then Paul writes an entire chapter in the book of Romans about this, chapter 7. All we got to do is look in the mirror that way and just go, yeah, God's commands are difficult. Here's the reality. In God's commands, what God is always calling us to do is to simply be different than the world around us. It's to be like Christ. It's to be like God. It's to be formed into his image, to be a reflection of his holiness and perfection in a broken world in such a way that it becomes attractive, right? This is not to mention the fact that obedience to God is a pathway, again, to becoming more like him. But the beauty of God's commands is this. They're always attached to a promise, as we've been talking about. Always attached to a promise. And as I said earlier, when you choose disobedience, you're forfeiting the promise. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation. Please don't hear that. I do not believe that can happen. But you're forfeiting the blessings, so to speak, of obedience. And what you're getting is the curses of disobedience. Consequences, you might say. We all understand there's consequences to our disobedience, right? The reality is this. What God, in a broad brushstroke, always promises is that he will give us victory as we walk in obedience. That victory may look different. He's already given it to us in Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. That principle, that a godly servant leader is going to walk in obedience to God's commands because of the promise of victory. You can see it all over the Bible, okay? You look at characters like Moses or Abraham or the Apostle Paul, Joseph, many, right? And David now. You can see it all over the place. Times when they walked in disobedience, where are they at? In the pit of consequences. Times that they're walking in obedience, riding high in victory. It's vividly evident, though, in the life of Jesus as he obeys his Father's commands to go to that cross on behalf of his enemies. You ask me to go to a cross on behalf of my enemies? No, in my flesh it ain't happening, okay? Yeah. No way. My enemies don't get me going to a cross. My enemies get me picking up an AR or something like that. Or a crowbar. Did somebody say a crowbar? Okay. Baseball bat. I am Italian, so we can do that too. If that's what my flesh wants, is that, okay? I'm not discounting the fact that God by his Spirit could enable and strengthen. That's what we see him doing in Jesus. Jesus obeys the Father's command, goes to the cross on behalf of his enemies, despite the suffering that he's about to endure on their behalf as they're betraying him, as they're murdering him. It's a radical picture. We need to realize that if we're going to be godly servants in our homes, in our friendships, in our workplaces, in our community, in our church. The godly servanthood begins with obedience to God's commands, despite the potential hardship that that obedience might produce. Sometimes obedience to God means you will lose a friend or two. Sometimes obedience to God may put strain on your marriage when your spouse is walking in disobedience, right? Sometimes it may be the same when you're dealing with your children or a friend crowd. Walking in obedience in a humble and humilitative posture, not proud, not arrogant, not argumentative, not fighting, like, not look at me and how good I am and my obedience to God, not that. When it's humble, humilitative, steady obedience to God, you will suffer. You're going to. Jesus said it all over the scriptures. And he did it himself. So, at the end of the day, as you seek to obey God, despite the possible outcomes, keep that obedience to his commands attached to this promise. God himself is faithful enough to bring you through that suffering into his eternal kingdom. He'll do that in one piece, bring you in one piece. He will hold you in his sovereign hand as you walk in obedience to him. That's the promise. He'll bring you through it. He's not going to shield you from it. He's going to lead you right through that. Now, worst case scenario is you die. That's the worst case scenario. You might die horribly. Probably not in America, okay? At least not yet. We know plenty of martyrs who died for what? Their radical obedience to Jesus' commands. What makes somebody die like that? Getting sawed into lengthwise, getting their flesh peeled off of them. What makes somebody die like that for their faith? Tell you what it is. It's an image of a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior and King who did this for us because of our sin that we know is not completely eradicated from us yet. It's not completely taken out. We're still sinful. He still calls us his own. So where's God calling you to radical obedience right now? That's the question. Where is God calling you to radical obedience? Spend some time with the Spirit. Get one thing written down on a piece of paper this week. And then run with it. Third, and finally, godly servant is someone who endures suffering, right? We've kind of batted around it, now we're just going to really dive right into it. Godly servant leader is someone who endures suffering. The fact that David is suffering in our passage probably didn't immediately seem overtly obvious to you as we first read the text, but he is suffering, right? He's suffering the murderous rampage of a man who was like a father figure. He's also suffering this betrayal of the people whom he's just risked everything to save from the enemy. And what David is doing here is simply foreshadowing. He's mirroring. He's imaging. Or check this out. Your favorite TV show is getting ready to come back on. Mine is one of the Yellowstone universes, and I can't remember what it's called, the Dutton Ranch. That's my favorite show. It's going to be my favorite show here pretty soon. Can't wait, right? I saw an image of it, like a preview. And it got me really, really, really excited to watch this show as it comes back on TV. Y'all can yell at me later for how bad the show is. It's fine, but preview got me excited. That's what's going on with David. David is a preview of what's to come. He's a preview of Jesus. And he's given us a preview of the same kind of suffering servant that you and I now have in Christ Jesus. And it's meant to excite our hearts. It's meant to make us go, wow, Jesus suffered this way on my behalf. And David is the preview of that. Both these men trusted that God was sovereignly completing his plan of redemption through their suffering. Christ never turns away from the suffering that he endured as he served us at that bloody cross. He ran headlong towards it, the joy that was set before him, with his face set like a stone. Therefore, it shouldn't be a stretch for us to understand that if we are to become godly servants, then we must endure suffering of all kinds, trusting God will bring us through that suffering as he completes the work of redemption in and through us. The question we're left with on that one is, what kind of suffering have you been avoiding? What kind of suffering have you been avoiding that is necessary for you to walk through as you seek to become a godly servant? Most of us like to avoid suffering, okay? There's maybe only one or two of us in the room that's like, yeah, I kind of like pain, it's cool. Most of us, though, no. The guys with the tattoos like pain, apparently. The rest of us, I can't even say the rest of us because I'm in that crowd. We avoid suffering and pain, okay? We want the best life now. We want some comfort and some ease. Reality is to follow Jesus as a suffering Savior is to ask him, where do you want to take me? Where I'm going to suffer and help me not to avoid it. In conclusion, again, take those questions. Spend time with the Spirit of God. Open your Bibles together. See what the Spirit does inside of you. In conclusion, I want to leave you with a couple of final little tidbits. If you haven't yet surrendered to Christ as your Savior and King yet, if you've gotten saved, right? My hope is that as you think about this study and these passages, that you will see Jesus as your servant, as your King today. Because Jesus is unlike any other leader. Why? He's unlike any other leader because he suffered in your place. He bore the penalty of your sin, your guilt and my guilt, your shame, my shame. He bore that on that bloody cross. And he did that so that you and I could join him in his suffering as we then seek to become godly servants to others around us. And the question for you, if that's you, is would you surrender to him today? Would you surrender to him and join him suffering? The Apostle Paul actually calls an entire church to basically join Christ in suffering. It's a mark of a Christian, also a mark of a servant leader. If you have surrendered to Jesus, you're already following him, then my question to you, what I'm asking you to do is to examine the condition of your heart as it pertains to servant leadership. Okay? Here's a great phrase that I came across. You're either a servant or a sucker. You're either a servant or you're a sucker. One of the two. A servant, well, let's get the negative out of the way. A sucker. Okay? A sucker consumes religious products like a fat guy eating cake. That's me. Fat guy eating cake. Although it's bad for my blood sugars, but that's a sucker. Okay? Constantly consuming. Servant, though, a servant understands the cost of their salvation. Servant understands the cost of their salvation at a bloody cross. Once you get that picture in your head that you understand, no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how good you've done on things, you are still dreadfully sinful beyond compare without Christ. And once you and I get that picture in our heads, that what took place at that bloody cross, as our suffering Savior and King died in our place, we want to serve. It's humiliating, it's humbling. It knocks us down a notch. We're not as good as we thought we were anymore. That kind of a servant now lives to serve in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And if that's you, right, following Jesus, you want to get better at serving, what I would ask you to do is just simply step up your game, right? Get with Jesus, ask him to reveal to you in what ways you need to step forward in this area of being a servant leader. Again, in what ways do you need to practice greater communion with God, spending time with him? Where is God calling you to radical obedience? What kind of suffering do you need to stop avoiding? And as I've been saying all the way through, if you need strength to take that journey, you need like inspiration and an image that will just draw you in and excite you to get on it, then look at that cross. Look at that empty tomb. Because at that cross, Jesus served you as he suffered. At that empty tomb, you have this assurance, a promise that Satan, sin, and death will not get the last laugh. God will bring you through this life into his perfect presence in eternity. And in light of what I just said, in light of the truth of the gospel, the reality is this: you can become a godly servant, one who communes with God regularly, one who obeys God despite the risk, one who endures suffering until the end. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us as we close and throughout the day. Lord, would you bring to mind ways that we can grow as godly servants? Help us to practice radical obedience. Help us to commune with you, to desire to be in your presence. Help us to not avoid the suffering that you bring into our lives. Thank you for Jesus, the image of his cross and that empty tomb. Amen.